Turn with me to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John. In the evening service, of course, if you're visiting with us, maybe you don't know, but we have been doing a series on what we believe and why we believe it, looking at the articles that we confess, and then going to particular passages in the Word of God and showing why it is that we indeed believe these things. And so we tend to be in different places of the Bible each Sunday evening. In the morning, of course, we are in a regular exposition of a particular book. I'm more comfortable preaching that way, but nevertheless, this is important as well. And so we come this evening to John chapter 17. John 17. I'd like to read the chapter in its entirety. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in our exposition of Hebrews this morning, we looked specifically at the latter part of chapter 2 and how the writer defends the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the fact that the Son of God became, in the fullest sense of the word, truly and fully human. But as the Bible shows us, and as we confess in our creeds and confessions, Christ is not only fully human, but He is also fully divine. In theology, we sometimes call this the hypostatic union, or the two natures of Christ, that He is fully man and fully God. He indeed is the God-man. And so it's this other nature, as we looked at His human nature this morning specifically. Well, tonight we want to think a little bit about His divine nature, essentially His eternal deity. And we find that that's what Article 10 in the Belgic Confession speaks of. And it's fitting because it follows Articles 8 and 9, which deal with the Holy Trinity, because you can't speak of the Holy Trinity without speaking of the divinity of Jesus Christ. For Christ, after all, is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And it's good for us to consider this frequently. That is the divinity of Christ, also His humanity. Because we need to understand who Jesus is. We can't go wrong there. And that's why we can be a little stuffy sometimes about our creeds and confessions, because we need to get the language of the Bible right. We need to be careful, because we want to understand who it is that Jesus is, who it is He has revealed Himself to be. We can't go wrong there. If we go wrong there, then we completely miss the message of the Bible, that it is about Him. And as I pointed out this morning, we want to remember that that is indeed what the Bible is about, the God-man. Again, if somebody were to ask you, perhaps this week, if you are walking on a college campus or even down the street and Shane Rosenthal happens to pop out with a microphone and a tape recorder and say to you, what is the Bible about? Or if somebody at your job or somebody on your street says, well, what is the Bible about? I would expect you to answer not as the world does. When they say, well, the Bible is just a big book of rules. Well, the Bible is just about morality. No, rather that it is about Christ. The Bible is about one thing, about God redeeming a people for Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's redemptive history from beginning to end. And that's all it's about. And so we're concerned, and it's necessary for us to know who Christ is in His person. If we are wrong about who Christ is, then we have a different Savior than the one revealed in Scripture, than the one who actually lived and died and rose again in human history. Boys and girls, this is probably why you have at some point seen your parents speaking to those somewhat nice people that will show up to your door, perhaps on a Saturday morning. And usually there's two of them, and you might see your dad or your mother speaking with them for quite some time in the door and talking about who Christ is. Well, it's because those people, if they are these Jehovah's Witnesses or these Mormons, they come with a message of religion, but they don't come with the gospel. The Jesus that they proclaim is a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's very serious, because if they have a different Jesus, then they have a different gospel. And if they have a different gospel, well, then we need to listen to what Paul said to the Galatians. He opened up that letter and he said, even if we, meaning the apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned to hell, is what Paul says. Different gospel, it is not Christianity. And God is not pleased with it, because man can only be made right with God through Jesus Christ. And so we want to understand who this Jesus Christ is. And this evening we want to think briefly about His divinity. And so we turn to John 17. And before we look at the particular verse in John 17 to which I would draw your attention, let me just say that this chapter that I read this evening is unlike any other chapter in all of Holy Scripture. It is inspired just as the rest of the Scriptures are, but the difference with this chapter is that it is one of the most richest and most sublime portions of all of Scripture, and what is unlike all the rest of Scripture is that it gives us a glimpse of the communion between the Son and the Father while the Son was in His state of humiliation. It is truly the Lord's Prayer. You know, we often call that prayer that we pray together the Lord's Prayer. But that's the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Here is the Lord's Prayer Himself, the high priestly prayer. And we are given some awesome glimpses into this sublime communion between these two members of the eternal Trinity. It's been said that it was the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth, following the greatest sermon ever preached on earth, as it came right after chapters 14, 15, and 16. And you'll even find that many Puritans refused to preach on John 17. They felt it so sublime in its nature that oftentimes they would just read it and they would leave it at that. But I would draw your attention to verse 5 in particular. Notice what Jesus says in verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, I want you to notice that verse this evening. And I want you to think with me about these glorious words of our Savior, that He actually prayed, that the Holy Spirit made sure that John recorded for us, and providence and God's Spirit has indeed preserved for us over all these centuries. But I want you to think about that verse and think with me how the Son with the Father shares glory. The Son with the Father shares glory. And then secondly, how the Son, like the Father, is eternal. How the Son, like the Father, is eternal. And finally, how the Son, like the Father, receives worship. And so in the first place, thinking about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to think of this, how the Son with the Father shares glory. Now look at that verse again. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now Jesus speaks of a glory that He enjoyed with the Father. Something that He and the Father together shared. Now that's a truly amazing statement when we think about it. You know, this morning we were looking very briefly, but nevertheless closely, at the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He indeed was human in every way, so that He is not ashamed to call us His brothers, and we ought not be ashamed to call Him our older brother, even though He is still the cosmic King of all the universe and the climax of God's revelation. Still, it is amazing to think that this true man, born into the world through His mother Mary, who grew up like any other person, would now speak in this way as He prays, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's an amazing statement. Especially because as we read through the Old Testament, you get the unequivocal message that glory is something that God, Jehovah, Yahweh, does not share with anyone else. He is jealous for His glory. The glory of God, of course, is the whole grand end of all creation. The whole reason why we exist, the whole reason that there's an earth, that there's a solar system, a galaxy, is because God has manifested His glory. And all of the resurrection and the glory of the age to come will be just that. A marvelous and glorious manifestation of God's glory. But God will not share His glory with anyone else. He is the sole creator of the universe. And as the sole creator of the universe, He can't share His glory with any mere creature. Nobody else has ever crossed that line of creator, creature. It is only God who is the creator. We are finite. We are mere earthly beings. We have been made, but not God. God will not share His glory with any creature, much less with any sinful notion of a false God. He's a jealous God who is jealous for the glory of His name. And because He will not share His glory with another, He cannot tolerate idolatry. And that's why He is so angry at the idolatry of His creatures that would then take the worship that belongs to Him and go place it on something else where they're trying to rob Him of His glory. And that's what man is. Man's a thief, trying to rob God of His glory, trying to obtain that glory for himself, or take that glory and put it on a creature. And God is upset about that because it's to God alone that all glory is deserved. And we think of the commandments in the Old Testament. We think of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, He's like a loving husband who will not share his wife with another. He's jealous for her in the right way. And that's exactly what idolatry is. That's exactly what the Old Testament tells us idolatry is. It is spiritual adultery. It is the sharing of something that belongs to the husband with another man. It is something that was reserved for one person alone to be shared and enjoyed, and now it's been taken and given to someone else who is not to have it. This spiritual adultery, idolatry. God will not tolerate His bride, the church, to be joined with another husband. He will not tolerate her idolatry. He will not tolerate His glory being given to anything else. And so we see over and over again in the Scriptures, and I would have you look at, or at least write down the reference to, Isaiah 42, verse 8. Because as people might sometimes wonder, well, how do you know that this historical person, Jesus Christ, who sure lived a life and then went to a Roman cross, and we're supposed to believe that He rose again from the dead, and perhaps He did, but how do you know, after all, that He really is God? Well, again, we have to go and see what Revelation tells us. And Jesus just made too many claims. We either have to take Him for who He is or reject Him. But you can't just take Him in the way you want to take Him, just as mere teacher. Because He says, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Ah, but look what God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord. Those capitals there, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. That is My name. My glory I give to no other. And if we turn over to Isaiah 48, verse 11, we see the same thing. Just the same kind of language we find throughout the Old Testament. My glory I will not give to another. That is what was clear in the mind of the Jew. Yahweh does not share His glory. Yahweh is a jealous God. He is the Creator. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what every Jew grew up learning and knowing and speaking in the home and at synagogue. But now we find Jesus, in the midst of His Jewish disciples, praying this prayer. Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Now that would have been unequivocal in the minds of His Jewish disciples. That He was saying, listen, I am God. I am God. And we find it over and over again. The prophecy by Isaiah, back in chapter 40, where he says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he goes on to say, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. He will tend His flock like a shepherd and will gather the lambs in His arms. And then when we turn to the Gospels, we find these very things applied to Christ. He is the one, Yahweh, for whom the way has been made straight. John the Baptist, of course, being the voice that cries. All of these things applied to Jesus, so that He is praying now to the Father, and it is as if He is saying, Father, My period of humiliation that I came to accomplish and to do, it is now drawing near to its end. My hour has come. Glorify Me with that magnificent glory that I shared with You before My period of humiliation. He's not asking for anything different, anything new anything that wasn't already His and belonged to Him. The Son with the Father shares glory. But notice also that the Son, like the Father, is eternal. We notice in that verse that Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You," what? "Before the world existed." Before the world existed. Well, the glory that the Son enjoyed with the Father was from all of eternity. He speaks of a time when He, as the Son and the Word, was eternally with the Father. And so really, it's little wonder that this same John, who recorded this high priestly prayer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he would open up his gospel with these magnificent words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John speaks of the fact that the Son existed before His incarnation. The Son existed before He came into this world in history, born of the Virgin Mary. And of course, he peppers that whole gospel of his with these mighty "I am" statements. Some seven times, Jesus uses the phrase "I am," which would have again been so unequivocal in the minds of a Jew. And I would have you turn over to John chapter 8 and just look at one of these "I am" statements. But John chapter 8, the very end there, beginning in verse 56, where we find these words. Where he is speaking with the Jewish leaders, some of the Pharisees. And in verse 56, he tells them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now Jesus, of course, is speaking of the fact that Abraham, by faith, looked forward to the promise of a Messiah. That he had the gospel preached to him, the same gospel that comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, was preached to him. And even though it was much more vague and not as clear as what is given to us, nevertheless it was sufficient. And the Holy Spirit worked faith in his heart, and he looked forward to this day. And of course, when Jesus says that, notice what the Jews say in verse 57. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" In other words, Abraham lived thousands of years ago. "What are you talking about? You're not even 50. You haven't been alive. You weren't alive when Abraham was alive." And look at verse 58. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly.'" Now listen, whenever Jesus says, "truly, truly," he is highlighting something. It's as if he is putting what he's going to say in bold caps. Or it's almost as if he is cocking a shotgun, because what he's about to say is very important. And look at what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's all he says. "I am." And that's an amazing statement that the Jews understood perfectly. And without question, look at the next verse in verse 59. "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They were offended. They felt that Jesus had blasphemed. Why? Because he said, "I am. I am." The very name of God that was given to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 from the burning bush. When Moses said, "Well, who should I say has sent me?" And he said, "I am. I am." And the words here in the Greek New Testament, ego eimi, are the same very words used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Ego eimi, I am. Speaking of his eternal preexistence as the Son. And we saw the same thing, of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer constantly is applying all of these Old Testament texts and showing that Christ is the one who is eternal, the one who has been seated upon His throne, and He is upon an eternal throne. And He was there. He was ruling even when the cosmos were made. Remember in Hebrews 1 when he quotes Psalm 102, he speaks of this psalm of lament that where the psalmist originally had cried out to God as an afflicted person in this present evil age, and he was filled with all sorts of these changing circumstances and situations. And so in order to comfort himself, he focuses on the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, and the power of God. And he has this wonderful psalm, and in the midst of that psalm, he says these words: "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe You will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end." Psalm 102. In the Old Testament, speaking of Yahweh. And yet the writer to the Hebrews takes that, quotes it, and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And says, that is the one of whom the psalmist speaks. The one of whom we can say He was there when the cosmos were made, because the cosmos were made through Him. He is divine. And confessing that the Son is divine, and especially eternally divine, is very important for us loved ones. If He's not eternal like the Father, then He is not God. And if He is not God, then He could not have upheld His humanity under that severe wrath. And not only that, but He's a liar, and we ought not believe anything that He says. And the fact that the eternal deity of Christ is denied isn't just something that goes on today amongst cult members, but it is actually an ancient heresy. It goes all the way back to the 4th century, and a man named Arius, a priest who taught in the ancient city of Alexandria, he denied the eternality of the Son of God. He was a powerful preacher with a lot of popularity, and he had a popular slogan amongst his followers. It was actually part of a chorus, a song, and it went, "There was when He was not," meaning there was a time when the Son did not exist. And the church came to the question, well, how do we understand really Christ's divinity? And so this Arian controversy really was about who is Jesus. After all, if Christians believe that the Father is divine and also Christ is divine and they're different from one another, well, aren't we really talking about two divinities? Kind of confusing. Arius, he was excommunicated, as he rightly should have been, but there was such an uproar amongst his followers, and there was rioting in the streets, so much ruckus that the emperor Constantine had to call a special ecumenical council. It was actually the first ecumenical council in the city of Nicaea, which is in modern Turkey, in the year 325. And they looked at this issue, some 250 to 300 pastors and elders, mostly Greek-speaking. And they looked at this issue for some time, and they essentially came down to the question of whether or not Christ was of the same substance as the Father or was of similar substance as the Father. Homoousis or homoiousis in Greek. And of course, looking at the Scriptures, orthodoxy wins the day, and they came to the conclusion and continued to uphold this church discipline that was rightly exercised against Arius, this person used by Satan to confuse Christ's sheep, and said, no, the Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is eternally divine. And so we have the Nicene Creed to this very day. And it's why we confess together with the historic Christian church that what? Christ is begotten of the Father before all ages. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Boys and girls, if you get a knock at the door, and you happen to open it, and it's one of these, you know, couples that come to you and say, "Hi, we just want to tell you a little bit about God, and we're here from the Watchtower Society, or we are here from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and you can simply say, well, I want you to know that I believe the Bible and I believe what the Church confessed at Nicaea. And I believe in orthodoxy. And I would encourage you to repent and believe as well. Good day, sir. And then go get your mom or dad. But not only is the Son eternal, not only does He share glory with the Father, but He also receives worship, which is the last thing we want to look at. The Son, like the Father, receives worship. Now this is really implied, isn't it, in the line of Christ's prayer, in the fact that the Son receives worship like the Father. He shares glory with the Father. God will not give His glory to another, and yet we see that the Son receives the same glory, therefore He is God. But we also notice specifically that He is worshipped along with the Father. And this is exactly what was spoken of throughout redemptive history. The prophecies given to Isaiah, as we saw last week in Isaiah 9:6, that He would come, one who is called Mighty God. The prophecies given through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:5-6, as we saw last week, that God would raise up a branch from the seed of David, and His name would be called the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness, one to be worshipped. We see, of course, Psalm 110, a psalm that we will sing in a few minutes, and a psalm that is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, where the psalmist says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord said unto my Lord, David says. And that's applied to Jesus Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the one to whom all worship is directed. And yet we find that God will not allow anyone to be worshipped, any creature, not even an angel. No angel is deserving of worship. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John sees an angel. Again, it's not the cute, cuddly sort of thing that you might see, you know, in the precious moments, little figurines, nothing like that. That's not the kind of angels that are described in Scripture. Angels are these mighty celestial beings. And so taken back is John that he says, "Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God.'" And then again, just a couple chapters later, in Revelation 22, near the end of the whole book, he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God.'" Angels as servants of the Lord, always ready to do His bidding and His will, know that they cannot receive worship because they're mere creatures. And no creature can receive worship. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ receives worship. The Lord Jesus Christ has people falling down, saying, "My God." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one of whom the writer to the Hebrews speaks, as to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you. Let all God's angels worship Him." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." This is who Jesus is. Fully human and fully divine. What does this name Jesus Christ mean to you? Does it match this description given to us in the Word of God? In your mind, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think of a historical man who truly lived, died, and rose again, but is in every way equal to the Father in His divinity? He has left that period of His humiliation that began with His birth and ended with His death. And He is now in His period of exaltation, and He has always been divine and God. In your mind, is the Lord Jesus Christ the one who shared glory with the Father before the world existed? Is He the one who is eternal like the Father? And the one to whom all the holy angels give worship? Or is Jesus in your mind just an historical figure, some teacher? Take him or leave him. He's just like anyone else, Muhammad or Buddha or anyone. And you know, if you've read any bit of the New Testament, that God does not give you the option of calling Jesus that. I've said it a few weeks ago, but it's worth repeating. We remember what C.S. Lewis said in his classic Mere Christianity. Look, Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or he was Lord. You really have no other options. He was either crazy in the things that he said when he prayed prayers like this in John 17, or he was lying, or he was telling the truth. Which is he for you? Well, the Scriptures clearly reveal him to be God in human flesh. An ordinary man, made like unto his brothers in all things except sin, and yet all the time fully divine and equal to the Father in every way in his divinity and deserving of all of our worship. Truly he is God with us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that you have revealed to us in your holy word concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stake our lives, our souls, upon the identity of this Jesus from history and who is revealed in your word. We are so grateful, O Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son into this world to take on human flesh. And that a true man made like unto the original flesh that sinned against you in the first Adam came as the second Adam to fulfill all that which the first Adam failed to do. And that we look upon him, the God-man, and not only worship him, but rejoice that all the salvation and redemption that we would ever need has been accomplished through him. We give him worship and praise this evening, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's